The first talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 30, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Paper number 1, Only One Truth, A Warning to Teachers, accompanies this talk.
I am in the process of writing a series of 3 papers that are exploring the perilous situation that I find that we are in right now in American culture. I think we're at a crisis of faith, and what I want to do in these 3 papers is sort of lay the groundwork, provide the context, and then propose what I think that crisis is that we face today. Not all of you will like everything that I have to say in these papers, but I would just ask you to consider thoughtfully the basis upon which I make these claims and consider whether I might be right. There's 3 papers. Today, I'm going to focus on the content of the first paper. It's on a web page. I'll give you the link either through an email or whatever so that you can go look at the paper itself if you want. Today, we focus on the first paper, which basically has as its thesis that there is only one truth. And it emphasizes the fact that it's not enough to name the name of Jesus. Now, that may be obvious to you, but there's subtle ways, I think, in which we forget that and we lose sight of the fact that there really is one and only one truth. And our task as disciples of Jesus is to try to come to know, understand, and embrace that one and only one truth. If we don't embrace that one and only one truth, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are inauthentic and that we are not believers, but it calls it into question. I think that's what we're going to find in the passage that we're looking at today. It actually raises the question, why do you not believe the truth? Why do you believe some alternative to the truth rather than the truth itself? And in raising that question, one of the possibilities is, it's because I'm not really an authentic disciple of Jesus. So that's always been a caution that we should face into as disciples of Jesus. I want to make a comment here, just interject this. Our situation is not hopeless. I'm probably not going to get around to emphasizing the hope that we have as much. So in your questions or comments, you can ask me about that and ask me to bring that out and ask me to emphasize that. But the purpose of these papers is to exhort us to be careful, not to comfort us with the hope that is there. But although that's the purpose of the series, it doesn't mean I don't believe that there is a basis for hope. Obviously there is. That's the good news of the gospel. The God who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We're counting on that. We're going to make it. But how are we going to make it? We're going to make it by paying attention, being on our guard, and taking heed to the dangers that are out there. So just keep in mind, this is not a gloomy, hopeless situation that we're in, even though I think we're at a time of grave peril in American culture. So I'm going to emphasize this morning that there's one and only one truth, and I'm going to look at that by going to a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and look at the implications of that passage for what how Paul looks at this and thinks about this. If you want to turn there, it'll be 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 17. In the second paper, I'm going to give a brief history of Christianity down through the ages, and I'm going to propose that there have been 6 basically very dangerous and perilous alternatives to biblical apostolic faith that have arisen throughout the course of history. And I want to briefly take a look at those. And one of the reasons for doing that, to set the context for what we're looking at today, the perilous alternatives to Christianity are incredibly subtle at times. Sometimes they're not subtle at all.
in these six alternatives, some of them you go, you got to be kidding me. Christians believe that? Others of them you go, well, no, duh, of course, that's Christianity. One of the alternatives is the Christian religion that I will propose. So I want to set the context from the standpoint of the whole history of Western civilization, how it has always been a perilous journey for believers. We've always had obstacles to overcome and challenges to meet in order to stay true to the apostolic teaching and the apostolic faith. And then in the third one, I want to focus on specifically the alternative that I see rapidly arising in American culture today. It's what I would call postmodern Christianity, or as it is sometimes self-called, progressive Christianity. And we'll take a look at that as over against the biblical message. Okay, so today I want to look at 1 Corinthians 3. And I don't know if we'll be able to finish this today or not, but I'll give it a try. I'll be reading 5 through 17 of chapter 3 out of the New American Standard. I'm just taking the New American Standard translation here. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, quite early in my career as a Bible teacher, I discovered that what I had been taught as a child, saying I had been taught it is probably not an accurate statement, what I absorbed from the church culture that I was in as a child is that this passage is about how you earn rewards in heaven by making sure that you add to your faith a bunch of good deeds, whether moral or religious deeds, dependent upon the person. But there are a bunch of things that you did to earn rewards. So the foundation was my individual personal belief in Jesus Christ, and the building that I'm building on that is I'm adding a bunch of deeds, works, if you will, to my foundational belief. And in the end, I'm going to be judged according to the building that I've built. I'm either going to be praised and rewarded, or I'm going to be shamed and not rewarded because I didn't live a very good life. Well, it doesn't really take a lot to recognize that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about me building a building. He started off, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed. He goes on to talk about, I planted, Apollos watered. He who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So clearly the metaphor is Paul and Apollos, who are teachers in the Jesus follower community in Corinth, are each fellow workers, our servants, who through their teaching are building a building, and the Corinthian believers are the building. That's pretty easy, pretty clear to see. All you have to do is actually read the passage, something I never did until I started being a Bible teacher. And once I started teaching and I came across this passage and actually read it for the first time, I realized that that's what this is all about. It's a warning to teachers. It's not a warning to disciples of Jesus. It's a warning to people who would presume to teach disciples of Jesus. Okay, that much is pretty clear. I sat with that for years, and it haunted me because I couldn't quite figure out, okay, so Jack, you're somebody who's presuming to teach others. What is his warning? What does it mean to build with gold, silver, precious stone rather than wood, hay, and straw? What does that mean exactly? Because if I'm supposed to be warned by that, it would be nice to know what I'm being warned against. And it wasn't clear to me. The difficulty in understanding what it is we're being warned about is that there's a kind of an incoherence, on the surface, there's an incoherence in the passage. On the one hand, if you're going to warn a teacher, aren't you going to warn them with respect to what they teach? I mean, doesn't that just make sense? Watch what you teach, teacher. Be careful what you teach, teacher. But the problem is when he turns around in the metaphor and describes what it is that you're building, it's not a theology. It's not a system of ideas. It's not a system of beliefs. It's people. Be careful what people you use in building your building. And there was a part of me that at that point always raised my hand. But Paul, I don't have any control over how people respond to what I teach. And didn't you yourself tell me I didn't have any control over that? Didn't Jesus teach me that I didn't have any control over that? Why would you be warning me about the nature of the people that are formed in my community when I don't have any control over who responds and who doesn't respond and how they respond to it? Why are you picking on me? And that's where I was kind of left for many, many years, just living with that tension. There's something about the impact that I'm having on the people that I'm being warned about, but the thing that would make the most sense is to warn me about the content of my teaching. So what are we talking about here? Well, I think the key came to me much when I revisited the passage after years of getting my theology straighter than it ever had been before. And one of the things that I got straight in my theology was to come to understand that what the New Testament teaches is there's a direct relationship between the content of a belief and who that content resonates with. If you teach the truth is going to be obnoxious to children of the devil, to people who are not children of God, to people who remain hardened in their rebellion against God and the promises of God and the purposes of God. It's not going to resonate with them. In fact, it's going to repulse them at some level. And they're going to find a way to not believe the truth. Either they're going to explicitly and kind of with explicit hostility reject it, or they're going to subtly pretend to accept it while they transform it into something else. Or they're just going to remain utterly and completely, hopelessly indifferent to it, just unmoved by it. We may have 50 different ways to respond to it, but only one response is the response of belief. Only one response is the response by a child of God who's destined for eternal life. And that response is to, with openness and humility and eagerness, to receive it in and embrace it as the truth and allow it to direct and inform and guide my life. That's the believing response. Okay, so the key to understanding this passage, I think, is I don't have any control over how people respond to my teaching, if I'm a teacher, but I do have control over what I give them to respond to. If I teach the truth, then they're going to have to respond to the truth. If I teach a lie or a false doctrine or a false belief, then they're responding to a false belief. And the content that I give them, therefore, ends up determining who is attracted to that community that is being created around the teaching that is being taught to them. Who's attracted to it? Who enters in? Who joins that community and makes themselves a part of that community? If I teach the truth, and this is not absolute, but if I teach the truth, then there's a higher likelihood that the people who will join in and be a part of that community are authentic children of God destined for eternal life. If I teach a lie, then there's a much higher likelihood that the people attracted to that community are people who like the lie for one reason or another. They like the alternative to the truth that I'm offering them. And because they're attracted to that, I'm going to have a much bigger building, a much bigger community that is attracted to my teaching, because there are a whole lot more people out there that are likely to respond to the lie or the sets of lies that I might teach than are attracted to the truth. I mean, underlying this whole thing is that really haunting thing that Jesus said, the way to eternal life is exceedingly narrow, and few go that way. The road to destruction is very broad, and many will pass by. We just have to keep that in mind. And, of course, you know, even that we cannot take to heart. I knew that for years as a good Baptist, and I thought that meant all good Baptists are on the right road. It's all the rest of you non-Baptists who are not. It never occurred to me that that should be applied to me and my ilk. People just like me need to ask themselves the question, am I actually traveling on the narrow road or am I traveling on the broad road to destruction? And I'm convinced that that's the point of Jesus telling that, is that we should constantly be engaged in the kind of soul searching where we ask ourselves the question, am I for real? Am I authentic? Am I really doing this thing? Am I really engaged in this discipleship? Or am I only a disciple in name only? Am I willing to name the name of Jesus without actually having that make any real difference in how I live, what I value, and what I believe? So, all of a sudden, the passage begins to make sense then. So, what is the foundation that is Christ Jesus? Well, at first, you think the foundation that's Christ Jesus is the foundational belief of a belief system, and the stuff that you build on it are what other beliefs do you believe? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Really early on, Paul, in fact, most of our New Testament, was written to combat how different followers of Jesus in the first century gave a different answer than Paul did to a very simple question. When a Gentile who has not spent their life being enculturated into a culture that is centered in the Mosaic Law, and they don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't keep the festivals, and they're not circumcised, and they don't eat kosher, and they don't do anything that Jews do, when such a Gentile decides to be a follower of Jesus, do they have to all of a sudden take on that lifestyle of Judaism? Become circumcised, keep the Sabbath, eat kosher, do the festivals, the whole nine yards? Do they have to do that? Paul's answer was, no, they don't really have to do that. There was a whole faction within the church, and it must have been a very, very significant faction in the church. I'm going to assert in my paper, in the second paper, that for all practical purposes, it was the alternative viewpoint that won. The apostolic truth did not win out. It was the alternative that won out, or would have won out if the Christian religion had not been born. But that was a more attractive option. Now, no one would put at the heart of the gospel, if you're just going to summarize the gospel for somebody, no one would summarize the gospel, good news, you Gentiles don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's not foundational. That's not a part of our belief that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the answer to an issue and a question that comes along later. After you've believed that Jesus is the Messiah, now all of a sudden you face all kinds of more practical, more specific, narrower questions about, well, how do I live and how do I think and what do I value and what do I do now that I believe in Jesus? Well, one of those questions in the first century was, what about Gentiles? What do they need to do? Or what do I as a Gentile need to do? That's building on the foundation in Paul's metaphor. You see what I'm saying? The foundational belief is to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. And you'll get people who are willing to proclaim him as the Messiah who will make themselves a part of that community of people who proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. But they're not all going to agree on all the different issues that are going to confront them. Some of them, those questions are being raised by the scriptures themselves. many of those questions are being raised by their time in history and the cultures that they live in and the particular circumstances they find themselves in. They're going to confront those questions, and the answers they give to those questions is what Paul, in his metaphor, describes building on the foundation. Okay, I hope that's clear. So Paul is telling teachers, be careful how you build on the foundation. One more comment about this metaphor to understand it. What Paul seems to be assuming is, what is a teacher's goal? What is a teacher doing? From Paul's perspective, a teacher is not a theologian. A teacher, in his view, is someone whose project is not to form a system of beliefs that is completely and utterly coherent and true and good and right. As valuable as that might be, that's not what a teacher is supposed to be doing. What a teacher is supposed to be doing is, through his proclamation of that which is true, is building up the people of God, taking people who are indifferent to God and are not wanting to know God and understand God and love God and serve Him and honor Him, take them and turn them into people through the effects of that truth that want to join with that community of people who do want to know God and honor and serve and obey Him. That's why the metaphor of building a building. A teacher is going to build a community, and to build a community is likened by analogy to building a superstructure on the foundation when you're building a building. So, what kind of material are you going to build your building out of? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw? It's people, because that's your job, that's your task as a teacher, is to build the people of God, your segment, your portion, a portion of the people of God, by feeding them with the truth. Well, what kind of people are you going to allegedly add to the people of God? People that when the fire comes are going to be burned up, or people who are going to endure the fire? And there I think he's using fire as, I used to think it was probably something like tribulation, but now that I realize a little more clearly what his point is, it makes sense to me that the fire, the day that he's talking about, is the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, I've spent my lifetime allegedly being a teacher of the gospel, allegedly bringing people and joining them to become, inviting them to become a part of the people of God and helping them make that transition to be a part of the people of God. That's allegedly what I've been doing if I'm a teacher. Well, on the day of judgment, if those people that I have spent my time teaching don't get an attaboy, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom, and all of a sudden they're all sent to eternal destruction, what was I doing? What did I do? What did I accomplish? And on the other hand, if virtually all or all of them get a well done, faithful servant, enter into my rest, then Paul says, the workman will receive his reward. Now, we could look at that in two ways. Either the satisfaction of having done what you need to do to actually make people, to attract a body of people who are authentic children of God, either that is its own reward. I think that's a possibility. But in view of other things that Jesus teaches, for example, in the parable where he says, you who have made 5 minus be in charge of 5 cities, you who have made 10 minus be in charge of 10 cities, it may very well be that there's a practical, concrete reward, and I'm thinking at this point, even yet in history, where the reward will be, you have been responsible with the truth of the gospel in this life, in this age, I'm going to entrust you this greater responsibility in the age to come. I'm not sure about that, but that would make sense to me. Okay, I think I've covered my notes so far. Let me pause there for any comments or questions you have so far.
I wasn't going to go first because I wanted time to try to formulate my question, but then I thought, what if no one asks and I'll never get a chance?
Okay,
so I'm thinking about the way you understand the building that is founded on Jesus Christ. That's a community of people.
I think so.
And building that community, is that bringing people into that community, growing the people in that community, or both?
So ask that again.
when we talk about building that community, are we talking about getting more members, or are we talking about making the people in that community into better people? Both of those things, something different?
Well, certainly it's both of those things, but I think in terms of the metaphor, the question is, who are you adding to the number of those people who express solidarity with you and your project?
Okay, and when I'm reading it, I'm thinking, shouldn't another part of that be those people in your community? Are you bettering them?
Sure.
Or not? So that would be a part of it, too?
Well, it's certainly part of the task of a teacher.
Yeah.
I'm not sure that part of it is particularly in view here, except to the extent that you're bettering them could be through ongoing teaching, transform them, convince them to repent of their inauthentic belief and make that authentic belief. That would add them to the number of the people who are really on board with the actual apostolic gospel.
So the reason why you're looking at the difference between flammable and inflammable building materials, because you're taking fire there to mean sent to hell, sent to destruction?
To destruction, yeah.
So the metaphor, when it says your building will be tested by fire and some of it will burn, is your building, members of your community are going to either be sent to heaven or hell. Is that basically what's going on?
Yeah, that's your language, not mine.
Yeah, in my language, not yours.
But yeah.
Okay.
It's, do you go to eternal life and the ultimate blessing, or do you go to death and destruction?
Yes. Yeah. The reason why I'm kind of feeling like it might supposed to be going in a different way is that he starts this out with the image of growing plants.
Mm-hmm.
And with growing plants, the point isn't to get more plants, but to get better plants.
Okay.
And so in the metaphor of I'm a gardener, it seems like the point is God's called us to be gardeners. And if we grow good plants, we'll get rewarded for that. And if our plants end up looking terrible because we didn't try hard enough or didn't care hard enough, something would happen.
Well, notice he changes the metaphor, and it's after he changes the metaphor that he makes all these points that I'm talking about. To start with, yeah, thank you. It's helpful. I should have said this, and I just forgot. Why is any of this stuff being said? Because in Corinth, the community of Jesus believers is kind of fragmenting into factions. I like Apollos. I like Paul. Me, I like Jesus. And they're sort of fragmenting into factions and are not having the appropriate respect for one another. So this is on the heels of him dealing with that faction. So the first part of this is he's not making any of those points that I was just talking about. The first part of this is just to say, neither Apollos and I are a big deal. All of you who are making me a big deal, don't. All of you who are making Apollos a big deal, don't. Because we're just servants. We're just doing what we can to contribute to this grand project that God is interested in. And what is this project God is interested in? Building up the people of God, those people who are going to belong to him for all of eternity. And Apollos and I are just servants serving him and accomplishing his purposes. So don't make a big deal out of us. And that's really the only point he makes with respect to the field and produce metaphor. And then he switches the metaphors, and I think probably along the lines of what you're suggesting, because the second metaphor will allow him to better make these additional points that he wants to make.
Okay, thanks.
Jack, a couple questions. First one having to do with that you think this is directed to teachers as a warning.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to hear you just make a little more case of why you feel that way, as opposed to just every believer. And maybe going along with that, if this is directed towards teachers who are building, why gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw would be correspond to persons who are attracted to the truth, as opposed to ideas which are truth? And maybe I'm not understanding, but I got the feeling that you were saying those six elements were the persons making up the body of believers, the community of believers, and that some would be burned up and some would not be burned up.
Right.
How could that also possibly not mean, or could that mean ideas that would hold true and other ideas would be shown to be false?
Okay. Well, let's look at it verse by verse here, carefully here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he changes the metaphor. According to the grace of God which was given to me, now this is Paul speaking to me, Paul, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. So whatever this metaphor is, whatever this building is that is the metaphor, Paul and Paul alone laid the foundation for it. Jack didn't lay the foundation for something. Paul laid the foundation for something. Now, if we go back in history, what is he talking about? Who was the first, who was the apostle who ended up in Corinth and proclaimed the gospel, and a community began to form around his proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah? Paul. Paul was the first evangelist, arguably. There might have been some other Jews who had come to hear and believe who were in Corinth, but the one who worked, the one who labored to make sure that he proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah and that people heard it and they began to respond to it and a community began to be formed, that was Paul. And Paul, in the metaphor, is likening that to laying the foundation. Then another is building on it. Well, who is the other building on it? Well, he's just, if you go back up to 3:5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. That Apollos had his own role to play in the church at Corinth, and we know from the book of Acts what happened. He came into Corinth proclaiming not the gospel of Jesus Christ initially, but proclaiming the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and say, like, have you heard about Jesus? And through his interaction with Aquila and Priscilla, he actually becomes a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a proponent for it, and an incredibly effective advocate for it within Corinth. So he was watering what Paul had planted. That is, in that community, he continued to make the case, probably from Torah, from the Old Testament, to make the case for why it made sense that Jesus was the Messiah and all the elements of the gospel were true. That's him watering the field that Paul planted, or building on the foundation that Paul laid in the second metaphor. So another is building on it. I think that's Apollos. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, is that a veiled warning to Apollos? Maybe, and probably to some extent, but he's obviously generalizing here. Whether we're talking about Apollos or anybody, whoever presumes to build on the foundation of belief in the Messiah, they need to be careful how they build upon it. It is not trivial. Let me just pause here just to underline this point. What underlies his point here is it is not the case, as we in our culture are so inclined to think, that as long as you believe in Jesus, it really doesn't make any difference what else you believe. That's exactly the opposite of what's driving Paul in this whole argument here. It makes all the difference in the world, he thinks, what else you add to your belief in Jesus. Because if it's not true, it's not going to do the job effectively that a teacher is tasked with doing. So you teachers, be clear in your understanding of the implications of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Make sure you understand the implications clearly. Make sure you understand all the ramifications. Make sure you understand what is and is not consistent with that claim and with that truth. And teach that. Teach that which is coherent with it and is consistent with it. And by doing so, you'll be doing the task of drawing people who are genuine, authentic children of God into that community and into the people of God.
Could I insert?
Sure.
So you're saying this metaphor of the building reflects specific historic events of Paul bringing a teaching early on, and that's the foundation, and then specifically someone else is building on it, and that refers to another teacher, in this case Apollos. And so this is not a generalized thing at this point. This is quite specific.
Right. Yeah, I think he has something very specific in mind. Is it something we can generalize from? Yes, I think so. Because if I go to Cottage Grove and proclaim the gospel to those heathens down there, I could arguably be laying a foundation. If they have not ever really believed the gospel, have never really come to embrace the messiahship of Jesus, and for the first time people are beginning to do that and a community begins to form, then I'm playing the same role there that Paul was playing in Corinth. So I'm in an analogous position.
Yeah.
Now, you were asking about the gold, silver, precious stone. So no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul is using metonymy here. He doesn't really mean that Jesus Christ is the foundation. What he means is that belief in Jesus Christ is the foundation, and indeed what he means is people who believe that Jesus is the Christ is the foundation. So that's what, because if you don't have people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're talking about a whole different ballgame. We're not talking about a servant of God, a servant of Jesus coming and do what they have been tasked with doing. If I have a community of Buddhists, okay, then I have a community of Buddhists. But that's something else entirely. What he's talking about is we're not even talking about forming the people of God unless we're talking about people who are doing business with the claim that Jesus is the Christ. If you have a community of people who are doing business with that claim and are prepared to embrace that claim, then that group of people is the foundation of a community that is beginning to take the shape of the community that a servant of God should be building.
So then there can't be any relevance or any significance to just having an idea, which happens to be the truth, unless there are those minds who are believing and embracing that idea.
Exactly.
And they become not the truth, but they become those who are the embracers of the truth.
Exactly.
So this is not a passage on beliefs, like an organized theology.
Exactly.
This is a passage on people who embrace the truth.
Yeah, exactly. God did not send his son into the world to give me the resources for me to have a pristine theology and sit and enjoy it. God sent Jesus into the world to build a people, to bring together those people who are going to go on into all of eternity and be the people of God into all of eternity. There's something wrong with me as a teacher if that's not what I see my task. If I simply see my task as being the intellectual task of being pure in my theology, there's something incredibly self-absorbed and eccentric about that. So along those lines then, notice how appropriate it is that what the fire does is destroy the wood, hay, and straw. God would not destroy false beliefs. He would renounce them. He would reject them. He would say all kinds of mean, nasty things about them and call them untrue, but burn them up? That'd be a weird metaphor to use if what we're talking about is beliefs. But it's a perfectly appropriate metaphor if what we're talking about is people. Because we have other places in the scripture that talk about the end of non-believers is destruction as symbolized by fire. That's not an unusual theme in the New Testament.
This seems like a really unusual new wrinkle in my mind. But, I have never thought of it like this.
Oh, okay.
So
yeah, well, no, for me too. Yeah. I've really kind of been stuck in what appeared to be the incoherence of it for years and not knowing what to do with it. But I think once we land on the key to realize, related to your question, but Paul clearly sees an intimate connection between what you teach and what kind of people you're drawing into the community. And that was the key for me for understanding what he's talking about here. So how do I heed this? Do I twist your arm and make you an authentic believer, make sure you believe the truth? No. All I can do is proclaim what I think is true. But what Paul is saying is don't be casual about that. Jack, care about whether what you're saying actually is the truth. Don't be casual. Don't be cavalier. Don't lack diligence. Be very diligent to yourself. Examine the answers to the questions that people have. When you answer those questions, be diligent to judge the accuracy of your answer in the light of the foundational truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Make sure you're getting it right. Again, it just seems to me it's all too easy for me as a teacher to go, who'll ever know? I can bullshit my way through this. I can make this work. If all I care about is getting you to approve of me, that's relatively easy. But the issue is, what is the day going to show? At judgment day, what kind of people have you invited in and encouraged to stick it out and be a part of the people of God through what you taught? People who are interested in truth, or people who want their ears tickled and want to hear what they want to hear?
One last comment. It seems to me, this is where I would land on that I can't hope to know all the truth. I just, as a human, I'm limited. I can hope to know something of the truth. But what I can hope to know and fully embrace is to want to know the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I can't imagine that the end game for the church is a bunch of superstar Christians, all whom have studied and studied and been taught and taught, escaped all the deceptions, all the self-deceptions, all the variations, and have only got left the refined, distilled, pure truth. I just can't imagine that that is going to be me.
Okay. Yeah, two things. One, I'll say this now, and I should repeat it over and over and over again. I don't think there's anything absolute in what Paul is saying here. That's not the nature of the metaphor, the picture. The warning is for me to be, as a teacher, to be diligent about what I offer to people and what I teach people. He's not saying that there's any guarantee that if you teach the truth, somebody might respond to it who really isn't a child of God. They might. And he's not saying that you're going to get everything right, Jack. And don't you dare open your mouth unless you have it right. He's not saying that either. But I think what he's saying is, have before you a certain ideal about an idealized picture of what your task is, and take that seriously. Be earnest in your attempt to get things right for the sake of the people that you're teaching, and then turn that around. That should be the same earnestness that all of us as disciples of Jesus have, that I want to get it right. If Jesus is my teacher, I want to be a good student. I want to hear what he really has to say to me, what he's really teaching me, not what I just casually thought he might be saying to me, but what he actually is saying to me. And to be earnest about that kind of accuracy in my understanding. The one thing I want to say. So, yeah, this is an idealized picture. This is not a realistic appraisal of what we can actually expect to see. Having said that, I'm not saying that you said this, but one of the things I'm going to argue about the crisis point that we're at in our culture in postmodern Christianity is an actual despair that there is a truth that I can ever get in touch with. That's just a given. That's a rock-bottom assumption of postmodern Christianity, and that's false. Is it a hard task? Yes. Is it a lifelong task? Yes. Is it an impossible task? No. We can know. That's the whole point. God came into the world to be the light shining in the darkness that we might gain enlightenment. Now, that doesn't mean every jot and tittle, I'm going to dot every I and cross every T, right? That's a lifelong task. But am I going to get to a point where I basically understand the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal? Yeah. It's not out of reach. It's just a question of, am I going to diligently and earnestly look for it or not? And if we do, I think it's there to be found. But we have a whole culture lying to us, telling us that, nah, give up. Don't even start down that road. It can never be done. And that's one of the things we have to overcome, is to make sure we don't buy that lie.
So I wanted to say something to support the point that you're making, because I agree with an awful lot of what you're saying here, I think, maybe even all of it. The earlier context in 1 Corinthians, first of all, the idea that if you look at that particular context, that it's Paul is picturing himself and Apollos as workers who are working on the building and field that is the Corinthian church, I think that's exactly right. The idea that you've been talking about, that what I teach has this impact on who it is that's going to be interested, I think that that's the issue in the first chapter, especially in 1 Corinthians, that part of the reason that there is a division is that the kind of speaker that Apollos is, he's a powerful debater, is the sort of thing in that culture that was attractive to people, and people might kind of get on board and say, yeah, we like that guy, it's really fun to see him decimate the opposition or something like that. Whereas the complaint about Paul is he just is always talking about the cross and those sorts of things. That I think the complaint that is being made to Paul is that he doesn't speak with wisdom and what they would characterize as wisdom is something that is compelling and brings people in. So a lot of his argument in this context is about how, you know, actually the gospel is foolishness to most of the world. If you're going to judge me by the question of who is responding, that's the wrong way to think about it, because it is only the called who recognize the gospel as being wisdom. Most of the world, the Jews are looking for signs, and they don't see it in a guy crucified on a cross, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom, and it doesn't sound like wisdom to them, the stuff that I'm talking about. So I think that's exactly the issue in the whole thing, is that Paul is defending himself against the charge of being ineffective because people are not streaming to him. And what he's saying is basically, isn't that what we would expect? I mean, so I really think that's the prior context really supports the way you're going with that. I do want to make a point. I've never quite been able to tell whether you and I are on the same wavelength when it comes to this issue, and I'm going to be interested to see how you talk about this. But the one thing that I wonder about, it's not that I think it's not right, but when you're talking about the theology that I build on the gospel, it's not that that's not a part of it, and it's not that that's not important. In this context, though, what Paul keeps emphasizing is, like, when I was with you, all I talked about was Jesus Christ and him crucified and that sort of thing. That the thing that he's complaining about is that people, they're wanting something more than that or different than that, something more compelling, something more interesting, something more attractive. So I think at least as much a part of his thinking, and when he's saying, I laid the foundation and no one can lay a foundation other than the foundation that I laid, is that part of his concern is not so much that it may be partly theology being built on it, but part of it is that it's just going to be pushed aside. That what we need to do is keep coming back to this fundamental truth of the gospel, the message of Jesus crucified, the salvation that comes through that, and so forth. So, like with Apollos, if Paul has a concern about what Apollos had done, it strikes me that it's not that Apollos was teaching bad theology, but that in the way that he was attracting a crowd based on his apologetic skills at proving that the Old Testament shows that Jesus is the Christ, it kind of leaves this vacuum where, but what about if you were to attract a bunch of people because they think you're a really good debater, what have you not said? What have you not emphasized that would make them realize, oh, this is about that. I see. I need to back up. So it's as much where the emphasis is as it is the new ideas that you build on top of the gospel, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah, yeah.
Because here's my concern. I want to hear where you're going with this stuff. And I think I mostly agree with you. But there does come a point at which the question, is it my task to build a better and better theology? Is that what it means to be a truth seeker? Or does it mean to hold fast to something and not let anything else distract me away from it? And it seems to me that at least a case could be made that it's just as important for the one as for the other.
Okay, let me try to fit what you were saying about Apollos into the way I'm looking at it, and maybe that'll help. So we're all together here in Corinth, and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're not quarreling about that. We're not fighting about that at all. But I think Apollos is really doing it right, and I don't think Paul is doing it right. This is an issue that's not foundational to the gospel. Should a proclaimer of the gospel, should they use a lot of stories and anecdotes? Should they tell many jokes? Should they use the most skilled rhetoric of the day, or should they mumble their way through something? That's not essential to the gospel. It's not part of the foundation, I don't think. But it seems to me you can translate their attitudes into answers to that question. Paul is doing it wrong. Apollos is doing it right. Why? Because he's using his rhetorical skills to really make it interesting and engaging and compelling and so on. Paul, on the other hand, just bores us with the cross all over again, and he doesn't talk very good anyway. He's pretty unimpressive. Now, he's just not a good speaker. There's a right answer to the question of whether that should be relevant. And it seems to me that Paul's answer to that question is, that really shouldn't even be relevant, you guys. the people who are fans of Apollos are answering that question, that's highly relevant. I mean, we see that play out among us today.
Right.
People will criticize a teacher because they're not doing it right. Why don't I go and listen to their teaching? Because they're not doing it right. Well, what if they're teaching the truth? I don't care. They're not doing it right. Should that be relevant? Paul would say that shouldn't be relevant. And if you think that's relevant, you don't believe the truth. And I think he would ultimately take that all the way back to, I'm not sure you actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah that you say that he is. Because if you believe that he was the Messiah, then you would believe that he is the teacher who taught the truth that God sent him into the world to reveal to mankind. And if you believe that about him, you'd listen to what he taught you. You're not listening to what he taught you. You're placing value and importance on things that Jesus would never sanction you putting value and importance on. So you're believing something different. And now,
let me just say that I buy that easily because I think that's what he's arguing.
Exactly.
In 1 Corinthians, yeah.
Right. That's what I mean by beliefs that you're adding to it, is no foolishness is consistent with the foundational belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Wisdom and only wisdom is consistent with that. That's the only thing that ought to be built on that foundation. So whenever we teach foolishness, we're potentially teaching stuff that's going to attract the wrong kind of people for the wrong kinds of reasons. That's how I see what he's saying. Now, I won't have time today, but I think what we teach is not always conveyed by what we say, but by other things, which I think is part of the point you're making with Apollos, and I think that's very true. Sometimes the example I'm given in the paper is part of believing in that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is objectively true. And I'm stressing objectively true. But there's a way that I could express that and articulate that and say that, and I actually teach the opposite. If I say to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is objectively true for me, I'm convinced that it's objectively true. Now, you know, you may not buy that. You don't have to. Even if I don't say you don't have to, if my body language and my spirit and everything communicates to you a sense of lack of urgency about that, you know, whatever. But I'm going on record that I believe that the gospel is objectively true. If I really believe that, you're going to feel the urgency in me. It's objectively true, which means you really should confront it. You really need to make a choice. You really need to decide what you're going to do with it. Your eternal destiny is on the line, dude. So if it's objectively true, we can't shine it on. We got to do business with it and face it one way or the other. Somehow my body language, my spirit, what I feel should convey that kind of urgency if I really believe it's objectively true. Otherwise, especially today in the postmodern world that we live in, if I just tell people I believe it's objectively true, you know what I'm saying to them? Oh, cool. Yeah, that's your flavor. I haven't confronted them at all. I haven't challenged them. I haven't asked them to make a decision at all. I don't see how I can be a teacher of the gospel and not ask them and invite them to make a decision about what they're going to do with it in the way that Paul sees the task.
So I'm kind of confused here. It starts off with the plant analogy.
Uh-huh.
And then I'm not sure why he goes on. I don't understand why he says the rest of it.
I'm sorry, you don't understand why he doesn't what?
I don't understand why he has to say more than that. Because if the thing that he's saying is, you guys are paying attention to the teachers, and what you ought to be paying attention to is the fact that God's the one that grows the church, and the truth is the important thing. Why does he go on to say all the rest about the building and so on? It seems very like the Bible to just say something cryptic like, God's the one that does the growing, and we're just watering and planting, and then just be done with it. But he goes on with this fairly lengthy passage about a building that's not super clear, and I'm kind of confused about what that's saying itself. So what more is that second part adding?
Okay. I maybe haven't thought about this enough, but off the top of my head, what strikes me is it's his way of, well, there must be someone, maybe Apollos, maybe not Apollos, maybe someone else. He does say here explicitly that the one who labors and he who waters are one. I don't know how far to take that. Is he expressing confidence that he and Apollos are on exactly the same page? I don't know. I'm not sure. So maybe he has some kind of, he's a little unsettled about Apollos. What are you doing and what are you saying and what are you thinking? Or maybe there are other teachers in Corinth who he has less confidence in than he does Apollos. I don't know the historical circumstances that would lead him to issue the warning. The other one has been a warning to the people who are responding to the teachers. Now he's turning to warn the teachers himself. And so I just have to assume that there's something in the historical situation that makes him think that's important to do. James makes the same warning more succinctly when he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such you'll receive a greater judgment." It's a heavy thing to presume to guide people into an understanding of the truth. And we are always invited to take that responsibility seriously and not casually. That's a heavy responsibility. Is that...
Yeah, that's very helpful. Okay. Yeah, thanks for that. And then another question I had was the foundation that Paul lays, which is Jesus Christ. Is the foundation the belief in Jesus Christ, or is it certain people who believed under Paul's ministry? So he came to Corinth, he taught some stuff, he got 20 believers who believed in Christ Jesus. Are those 20 people, are those the foundation, or is the belief the foundation?
I think the people, to fit the metaphor, that's why I say the foundation being Jesus the Christ, I think is a metonymy for the belief that Jesus is the Christ. And in the context of the metaphor, the belief that Jesus is the Christ is a metonymy for the people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. And it's Paul who first formed that community of people who believe that Jesus is the Christ. He laid the foundation, but they are the foundation of this community.
Yeah, that makes sense. Then why no one else could lay a new foundation, because he already did that. Also, I don't know what metonymy means.
Will you take a word and have it stand for something that's closely related to that? If I tell you that the White House called me this morning?
Gotcha.
It's not the piece of architecture that called me?
You know? Yep. And then last question, I think Apollos adds to the foundation, and it may be straw and wood, or it may be gold. If it's straw and wood, it gets burnt up, and the teacher suffers loss. Why is that? What loss is he suffering?
Well, the loss of a reward. You're either going to be rewarded, or you're going to lose the reward. That's the loss. So the question then, what loss is he suffering? It depends on what the reward is. And I think there's two possibilities. One is simply the reward of being able to look at a life spent trying to teach people and realize you did exactly what you were tasked to do. You did a good job because you proclaimed the truth in such a way that it attracted genuine, authentic people of God who enter into the kingdom of God one day. That would be its own reward. Could be that that's what he means. I'm actually inclined to think that he means something different, and that is those two or three parables where Jesus says, if you've been faithful in a little thing, you will be entrusted with much, that the reward is at some point in the history of reality, you are going to be granted a responsibility that is commensurate with how faithful you were. So you're going to lose out on that additional responsibility if you've been faithless in your task as a teacher of the gospel.
Thank you.
Okay, actually, it's only a comment.
Okay.
But I've really been impressed lately, just in my own study, and I've always kind of focused on just the individual and the individual's responsibility to God. And ultimately, that's it. We are each...
Also what?
Ultimately, that's our ultimate responsibility, is our own individual relationship to God. But looking at how God chose his people, the Jews, and how he worked with them as a group and individually, and how important it was that the prophets, how much punishment there was for false prophets and so on, it was really important. I really never thought that much about the church, true church, and how the connection that we have. I've always felt more like my individual responsibility to God, and the church is just like a vehicle to help me with that growth. But looking at the end times and how the church is the bride of Christ, and we as a group of true believers, just the absolute joy and delight that's going to be with authentic believers for eternity, not only being with God, but also being with the people, and how important it is to him to have mm-hmm. his bride prepared. Mm-hmm. It just never really occurred to me much before. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate the responsibility that teachers have. I never really thought very much about it before. Mm-hmm. So just thanks for bringing that up.
Thanks.
Maybe something you can deal with at a future time, but I'll plant the seed
okay. Now. Okay.
It seems obvious that in this part of Corinthians, it really is a challenge to teachers more than to those being taught, and that it's based on discovering and then teaching truth. You and I, in separate faith communities, we weren't in the same one, but we were both raised in groups that use that word truth a lot.
Yeah.
In my case, they always put the article "the" in front of it. It was the truth, not just truth. And yet, today, neither of us, though we did back then, would say that we believe that a whole lot of those things we were taught are actually the gospel's truth. Mm-hmm. So my question is, how do you as a teacher today, and we as those being taught, have confidence that what we're pursuing now is truth?
Okay. I will be addressing that in my paper. That's a great question. Thanks.
Jack, if you don't have enough time to get to it, it's okay. But I have a couple questions about exactly how you're taking kind of all the different parts of the metaphor, just so okay. I understand where you're coming from. So I think I understand the foundation, because Sam asked about that. It's the people who first believed when Paul came and introduced them, so to speak, to Christ. But then we have this idea of the work. So there are these workers, Paul and Apollos, and they are doing work to build on that foundation. And I'm not quite sure how to see the work. Is a person, and Nick kind of asked this question already, but is a person added to the foundation, the work? Or is the work, because it also seemed like maybe you were saying the work is proclaiming truth. So which is it? How are you thinking about that?
Okay, well, those are intimately related. Proclaiming the truth and adding a person are intimately related, because what I purport to be true is going to be attractive to a different set of people. See what I'm saying?
I do see what you're saying. What if Apollos or Paul or whoever takes over after them only ever speaks to the original people who were there, that original community? Are they still doing work? Are they still building a building?
No, they wouldn't be adding to the building. It comes back to what Judy was talking about. Where I first began to take seriously what Judy was commenting on about the kind of the corporate nature of the bride of Christ, the church, and so on, was in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we miss it because it gets translated out, but he talks over and over again about the pleroma. The pleroma is the whole deal. Pleroma means fullness, the complete set. God's agenda, God's program, God's project in history is to reach down into history and invite and call out individuals to join the pleroma, the fullness, the full complement of those people who are going to be the people of God throughout all of eternity. That's his project. That's the fig tree he's growing. That's the vine he's planted. That's his thing. And what Apollos and Paul are doing are being servants in helping with that project. So how do you do that? You add to the pleroma. You invite people to come and be part of the full complement of the people of God. Now, the problem is you can invite people to become a part of the people of God, and they join, but they don't really join. They join a sociological group, a community in a social cultural context. They join a community that purports to be part of the people of God. But are they truly part of the people of God, the people that are joining, let alone the people that are already there? Are they already part of the people of God, or are they inauthentic? Do they name the name of Jesus without actually authentically being his disciples? Do they claim to follow the truth that Jesus taught without in fact doing that? Well, if they claim it and don't in fact do it, what's going to be the outcome? The outcome is going to be when judgment comes, they're going to go to destruction, not to the ultimate blessing of eternal life. They will go to their destruction. So when I thought I was being successful, inviting people to become a part of the people of God, if on the day of judgment I find that all those people that I invited in and they ostensibly joined actually went to destruction rather than eternal life, then whoops. And Paul is going to argue, oops, and you have not been faithful in discharging your, in doing the task that you were tasked with doing. That makes sense? So the two are intimately related. What I teach is going to be determinative in who I ostensibly add to the numbers of that community of people who claim to be the people of God.
And if no one is added to those numbers because nobody is attracted beyond the foundation that's already there, then
that's
no
fine.
Work is being done.
I labor, God causes the growth.
So there is work being done.
Well,
that's what I'm trying to figure out, is what is the work? What is
work is being done, but progress toward accomplishing the task is not being made. But that's God's business. That's not my business. Only God can bring it about that authentic children of God hear and respond to the truth that you teach. The only thing I can be responsible for is what I teach. Who and how and whether people respond to it is kind of in God's hands. That's not in my hands.
The reason I'm asking is because I'm inclined to see the work as being, you could call it love, or you could call it mercy, or something that. So it's actually being an apostle of Christ to those people who he comes to, which proclaiming the truth would be a work of love.
Well, I don't want to say that's wrong, because if you look at my paper, you'll see that I make a point that part of teaching is not just what I articulate, but what I believe. If I believe that Jesus has taught me to love others, then I better be loving others. Because if I don't love others, how am I teaching them that Jesus taught that? Others are going to look at my life and say, well, you say so, but you don't believe it. So if I really am going to effectively teach what Jesus has given me to teach, I must believe it myself as evidenced by how I live my life and what I do. So yeah, that's part of the work. But Paul's, in the metaphor, what he means by the work is who it is that I'm bringing it about that they become a part of the people of God, join the people of God. There must be children out there, and I need to
Thanks for clarifying
need
that.
To spare them and anyone watching them.